We're actually resuming a sermon series that we began last summer called, very creatively, Summer in the Psalms. So I worked on that for a very long time. Hope you enjoy the sermon series title. We started by looking at Psalms 1 through 10 last summer. And one of the reasons why I love looking at the Psalms during these months of July and August is because oftentimes, hopefully for you, you have a little bit of a different pace in your life, perhaps even having a little bit more space, and things might be a little bit slower or quieter for you. And I think the Psalms are the perfect place to meditate during this time. So it's my hope that as we study these Psalms on Sunday, you'll be able to take them with you throughout the week and meditate upon them. And like I said, last summer we looked at the first 10 Psalms, and we saw that Psalms 1 and 2 are prayers, but they're also really like an introduction to the rest of the Psalms. And they're really a doorway into the Psalms. So Psalm 1 tells you the type of person you're going to become if you give yourself to these Psalms. And it tells you a little bit about who God is and the intimacy that he desires with his people. And Psalm 2 then tells us the setting or the world in which we take up these Psalms. It's a world that is marked by conflict and really rebellion. Much like we looked at last week as we concluded Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we talked about spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare, Psalm 2 is telling us that as well. And see, so Psalm 2 names the conflict directly. In verses 1 through 3, it's telling us that the nations rage, and the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, his king. This is the stance of the world that the rest of the Psalms are written into. It's a world where opposition to God and his king is the ordinary condition, not the exception. That so many of the Psalms then that follow are offered in the reality of this conflict, where the nations are raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And what you'll find in these particular Psalms that we're going to look at for the next few weeks, Psalms 11 through 23, is not one mood, but many. So they're Psalms of refuge and threat, Psalms of confession, the Psalm you already know by heart, even if you've really never even opened up your Bible. Songs written by a king who spent as much of his life running as he did ruling. And that's why we study the Psalms, because whatever season you find yourself in now, whether it's steady or whether you feel like your world is unraveling, whether you are confident or whether you are really dealing with fear, whether you are certain about the direction your life is headed or maybe you're numb at what's happening, these prayers were written for people in those same seasons, the same range of seasons. So again, my hope is that as we give ourselves to them, we'll learn more about who God is and more about the world that we live in and more about ourselves as well. And ultimately, we'll see Jesus. But we start this morning with Psalm 11. So let's give our attention to Psalm 11. It's printed in your worship guide on page 8. To the choir master of David, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee like a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, now we pray that your Spirit would be with us as we turn to your word. These Psalms, Lord, are meant to comfort us, but they also challenge us, Lord, and they reveal so oftentimes the places that we seek refuge and shelter. And it is not in your love, it is not in your life, it is elsewhere. And so we pray, Lord, as we turn to Psalm 11, that we would find you as the one who is the true refuge, the one in whom our hope and delight lies. And that you would stir our hearts to see that, to believe that, and to proclaim it in our words and our deeds. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer, earlier this summer, I was watching a show or sort of partway watching a show that is based on the premise of these people on an island. This is not Lost. I'm not talking about Lost. It's kind of an homage to Lost. It's people living on an island, and they're having to deal with evil, supernatural evil that's kind of taken root on the island. Now, again, I haven't watched it that closely, but there's one scene that I happen to see that really is sort of stuck with me. It's one of the main characters is being chased by the supernatural, by the embodiment of this supernatural evil. And it's genuinely frightening, but it's also kind of funny. And it's really an homage to like every sort of horror slasher movie, for those of you who are old enough to remember, some of those from the, 80s that maybe you half watched like through your fingers when you were much younger. But it plays by the same rules those movies always play by, right? Because the main character, she's sprinting, she's full speed, she's running down dark streets, she's gasping for breath, she's looking behind her as she's running, but she can't outrun the villain. Behind her, the villain is just, and he's walking. He's unhurried, he's methodical, he never runs, doesn't say anything, he doesn't have to. No matter how hard she runs, somehow she cannot outrun the villain. And it's like, it's kind of absurdly comical in this reality. But it's a familiar trope because it's gesturing, I think, at something that's actually true. That speed doesn't save you from what's actually after you. Sometimes you can run. Just not from everything. And that's what all those tropes are always doing. That main character, she's running, but she can't outrun the evil that's chasing her. David, King David, knew that better than most of us. Many of the early Psalms were written while he's literally on the run. Like he's fleeing his own son Absalom, who is trying to take the throne and kill him to get it. And so for David at that time, it was the wise thing to do. Rather than let Jerusalem become a battlefield, David led his own people out of the city, out of Jerusalem. And he basically says in 2 Samuel, let's flee. Let's get out of here. But somewhere in the middle of that crisis, David faces something that running still can't fix. It isn't only his life that's in danger anymore. The foundations themselves feel like they're giving way. The foundations are starting to crumble. Namely, the fact that Israel, in this moment, doesn't really have a king, which is a big problem. Saul is dead, and the kingdom he left behind never found real peace or stability. So now they're completely vulnerable to all the other nations around them. And David has been already anointed to the throne years before he ever sat on it. But now he's spending all these early years running from Saul instead of ruling. Now he finally wears the crown. His own son now, though, is trying to tear it off his head. Whatever stability the office of king was meant to provide, which is like a guarantor of justice and of order, and God's own rule now, mediated to the people, whatever that was supposed to be, looks in this moment like a promise that isn't going to hold. And that's not just a danger you can outrun. That's not a danger you can ignore. That's a danger you actually have to turn and face. But what I want you to see is underneath all of that running, the main character in the TV show that I was talking about, or David himself, or our running, is the same fear. What causes us to run is that the ground is giving way. Something that you were counting on is cracking, or it looks like it is about to, and every instinct you have says, get out. Get out before it takes you down with you. That's exactly the fear Psalm 11 opens with. David's world is falling apart, or it's about to. And the counsel he gets is the counsel any of us would give, which is to run, which is to get out. Leave the thing that is going to bring you down. Leave the job, leave the city, leave the conversation, leave the commitment, whatever it is that's costing you something. Walk away from it before it costs you more. But this psalm has something different for us to say, says something different to us. So that's what we're going to look at. One caveat before we go on. Which is this, is that sometimes leaving really is the right thing to do. Like I said, David does flee. Some marriages need real intervention. Some situations aren't safe to stay in. Some jobs need to be walked away from. So this psalm is not just a blanket command to never leave anything, whatever the cost. What it is naming is something underneath all of that. It's dealing with the fear that convinces us to abandon our actual refuge. To go looking for shelter somewhere other than God, the moment the ground gives way and it gets shaky. That's the flight this morning that we're really talking about. It's finding your refuge in God. So first, the first thing we see here is the temptation that we face, verses 1 through 3. So David doesn't really tell us exactly what's happening. We don't get names or dates or a clear account of the danger. But what we do get is the shape of the fear itself. Something is telling him, or someone, mostly probably his enemies in sort of a mocking way, are telling him to run, right? Flee like a bird to your mountain. In other words, get to high ground, get away, you better run. And the reason is given in verse 2. The wicked have their arrows aimed at him in the dark. So this is the part of the psalm where, just like in those movies, where you're watching it as the viewer saying, you just want the main character to run to get away from evil, you say it's time to go. This is where we say the same thing to David. David, yeah, they're right. It's time to run. But verse 3 is where the real crisis surfaces, because it's not really about David's safety at all. The question is raised, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And see, that's a bigger question than, will I survive this? It's a question about whether anything holds, whether the structures of justice and order and the very nature of truth and reality that a society needs to function and exist, whether any of that will hold together, or is everything just going to fall apart? And really, it's about what the righteous, and specifically, what will the righteous king do if and when those foundations are destroyed? Now, you don't have to be a king with archers and enemies in the dark to know this feeling. You know this feeling. You know this feeling when the diagnosis rearranges what you thought your life would look like. You know it when a marriage you built your identity around starts to crack. You know it when the institutions that you assumed were stable, like a job or a country or an ideology, start to wobble. And you realize you've been resting your weight on all of them, or in some of them. And see, in that moment, every one of us hears some version of David's counsel. The counsel David's been given: flee, run. Find your security somewhere else. Find something more certain, something more controllable, something more yours that you can manage. See, the temptation is get somewhere and someplace where you can finally gain control. That's the temptation we all face. But David is not going to take the advice, and he's going to answer the question in verse 3 for us. I mean, what do the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? But David's already given us the answer. The answer comes before the explanation, and that's really important, because he doesn't reason his way to safety first and then declare his trust. He begins the psalm with the declaration, "In the Lord, I take refuge." And see, what David is going to show us is that, in fact, the foundations are never destroyed. They're never destroyed because the Lord is his refuge. I mean, that's the whole point of the psalm. Verse 1 isn't the conclusion of an argument. It's a stake driven into the ground before the argument even starts. Everything else in the psalm is simply David unpacking what that declaration declaration tells us is true. Nations rise and fall. Relationships crack and reform. The ground underneath any of us can give way without warning. But David isn't claiming the danger is smaller than it looks. He's not minimizing that. He's claiming that the Lord is bigger than the danger. That whatever else is crumbling, God himself is not up for negotiation. And David knows, as well as anyone, how strong the pull is to trust something else instead. So when David asks the question in verse 3, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? He asks the question of every fleeing, fearful heart has asked since the Garden of Eden. And it's the question the rest of the psalm is going to answer, not by giving David somewhere else to run, but by showing him a king who, unlike every refuge before him, does not run from us. So the first thing is the temptation before us, is to flee, but we have this refuge in God. The second thing David shows us is the king who remains. The psalm shows us the king who remains, verses 4 through 6. So why doesn't David run? It's because the Lord doesn't run. And so the king doesn't run either. In verses 4 through 6, David tells us why he remains, even if the foundations of the world are destroyed. Right? First he says it's where the Lord is. David knows where the Lord is. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. See, for David, even though his circumstances might suggest otherwise, God has not left the building. God is still very much on his throne. Whatever is unraveling in David's world, it is not unraveling because God has stepped back to watch from a safe distance. And it is not because the Lord has been dethroned as the one who governs and upholds the universe. That's why verse 4 has this parallelism that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I mean, David is stressing that nothing is going to topple God and nothing is going to undo his kingdom. But it's not just that he's on his throne. The other thing David knows that the king remains is that he sees. It's not just where he is, but it's what the Lord sees. When things feel out of control, whether it's globally or politically or personally, fear often drives us. And we carry the assumption that no one's paying attention. No one's really seeing what's going on. And so no one sees, so no one truly knows. That's what makes the part of the foundations cracking and the unraveling so disorienting at times. It feels unwitnessed. But David says that God sees. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Again, the Hebrew there is intensifying here on purpose. Eyes, then eyelids. It's this kind of poetic doubling the Psalms use to press the point further than even one word can carry. This isn't a God who glances and then looks away. The images of eyes are fixed, a piercing gaze that misses nothing. Not the injustice, not the wicked, and not us. See, every collapse, every dream for the future, every diagnosis, every broken relationship has a way of showing you what you had actually been trusting and hoping in all along. I mean, that's what testing does. It doesn't create the cracks, but it reveals where the cracks really are. And see, what David knows is that God is not indifferent to what we've built our lives on. He sees it. He sees it so that we might see it too. So that we would stop leaning on what can't hold us and return to the one refuge sturdy enough to bear our weight, to bear our hopes, to actually bear our fears. See, sometimes foundations collapse not to destroy us, but so that we will finally turn to the foundation that was never going to give way. So that's exactly what David is wrestling with in this very psalm. His own foundations are cracking, the arrows in verse 2, the crisis of verse 3, and this testing is doing its work on him as he writes. The declaration of verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge, I don't think that's like a settled truth that he's reciting from a place of comfort. I think it's what's being forged in him in real time in the middle of the collapse. Which I think is proof that God's testing gaze does exactly what it's meant to do. Right? So we are looking at the king who remains, and David can say before that he stands before God, that God is in his throne. Not only that, but that God sees, and he sees clearly. He doesn't turn away. But the other thing is what he does. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is judgment language. The cup is a common image in Scripture for what a person is given to drink, whether it's blessing or whether it's wrath. And so what we're learning here is that David's confidence is not naive. He trusts that the Lord who remains, the Lord who sees, is also the Lord who is going to act. That the wicked, bending their bows in verse 2, will not simply get away with it. Evil doesn't get the last word because the king is on his throne. And he's the one who ultimately brings judgment. But let's stay with the cup image just for a moment, because it raises a harder question for us and all this judgment language in Psalm 11. If that cup was what the wicked deserved, then the question then is, then who can stand? I mean, oftentimes in the prophets, it's Israel that's being told that they're going to drink the cup of judgment. God's people first are given the judgment for their rebellion against God. And David's own resolve, as real as it was never going to be enough to carry a kingdom, let alone the world, through a reckoning like that. And so this is why this psalm, as all the psalms do, point beyond themselves. They point beyond David. Because the confidence that David is describing, a king who will not flee, who remains and sees and judges rightly, belongs to someone greater than him. And that's why you see, at least twice in the Gospels that I can see, you might be able to find more. There are two places where Jesus is being told to flee. where he's given the advice, the same counsel to flee. The Pharisees do it at one point. In Luke 13, they warn him to get away because Herod is after him, and they just tell him to run. And then the other time that it happens is with Peter. Peter and Jesus are in Caesarea Philippi, and he hears Jesus predict that Jesus is going to die on a cross. And he tries to talk him out of it in Matthew 16. He says, "That's not for you, Jesus. That's not the way you're going to go." The same voice as verse 1 of Psalm 11, dressed up now in love instead of fear. But both times Jesus refuses. His kingship was never going to be secured by self-preservation. And so when the cup itself finally comes, the same cup this psalm is describing, Jesus did not ask for it to fall on someone else. In Gethsemane, sweating blood over what was coming, he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." And then he drank it anyway. The judgment David trusted God to pour out on the wicked fell in the end on the righteous king himself, on behalf of people who actually deserved it. So this is the king David could only point toward. The one who did not run when Herod threatened or when Peter pleaded, and who did not run even from the fire his own psalm describes, because he chose to bear it rather than escape it. And so what all this means for us is that if the Lord has not fled, and his king, Jesus, does not flee, even to the point of drinking a cup meant for us, then it means that his people are not called to flee either. Not from a person or our neighbors or a city that maybe sometimes stops being easy to love. And see, the temptation is not only personal or individual, but it's also much bigger than that. It has like this communal corporate sense to it too. When the foundations of a culture feel like they're giving way, the pull is to find some other foundation to stand on. And I think you actually see that happening, especially as we celebrate our country's 250th birthday. And there's all these conversations about our relationship to our country. And I think you see this happening. You see a tendency by some to put all of our hope in this country, and asking it really in some ways to be the kingdom of God. But then there's this pull in the other direction to look at this country and only see it with despair, as if God's kingdom and his work rises and falls only with the work of this country. And see, what I want you to see is both of those are searching for solid ground somewhere other than Jesus. Because we are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. And we're still called to be faithful citizens of the place that he has put us, which means that we get to love this country without needing it to save us. And we can lament what's wrong with that without giving up hope. And see, the only way you can live like that, the only way you can live like this is to see the promises that we are ultimately given. The promise we're ultimately given is that Jesus never leaves us. Jesus never leaves. He never runs. He doesn't flee when he sees our failure and our sin. He never leaves. And so we also stay then with hope. We stay because the king that we follow stayed first, all the way to the cross, and gave his life away rather than save it. So that's the king who remains. The last thing I want us to see is the comfort we find in this psalm. The comfort we find. Verse 7. "This is not a strategy. The upright shall behold his face." That's comfort. To see God's face throughout Scripture is never a small thing. It's the language of rescue. It's of nearness, of love, because you don't gaze at someone's face unless you love them and are loved by them in return. That's what's promised here in this psalm. But to gaze at someone's face means you have to stop running. You stop running. And the story of the Bible is the story of the world fleeing from the very presence of God. You see it in Adam and Eve. They fled the sound of God walking in the garden. They hide their faces among the trees. Israel kept running from the shelter of the wings that was held open for them, generation after generation. Jerusalem refused to seek shelter when Jesus arrived, calling them to himself. And every chapter of that story ends the same way, with someone fleeing the face that is offered them. Except this one. It's at the very end of the Bible. The very end, the very last story. Revelation pictures the consummation of all things not as more flight, but as homecoming. And so you get these promises like, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Revelation 21. There's the picture of God among his people again, the way he was in the garden, except this time nothing will ever drive us away. And there, finally, the promise that Psalm 11 makes to David becomes the promise made to everyone who has ever run from God or has turned away from the grace of Jesus that he has offered or sought refuge elsewhere, that they will see his face in Revelation 22. No more hiding, no more fleeing, just the face that we were made to see. And see, the promise for us is that the king who did not flee, who drank the cup that was meant for us, is the reason that face can be turned toward us as a face of welcome and not a face of judgment. Which means now that we can stay and we can serve and we can love our neighbors and we can do hard things and we can love sacrificially because the ground beneath us was secured by someone who did not run. And because the face we are promised is already in Christ, face towards us. So in closing, how do we actually do this? How do we as people, as a family, as a church, refuse to flee when the ground underneath us seems to be shifting or moving or even sometimes crumbling? Well, it's not by digging in. This psalm is not a call to grit your teeth and hold your ground harder. That instinct to refuse to budge is really its own kind of fear. And it isn't what has kept the church or you going through the hard seasons that you've already navigated and survived. What keeps us fleeing, what helps us to stay, is what verse 7 has been pointing to the whole time. It's beholding his face. And that's what worship is. It's the practice of turning our attention together toward the God who has not left us, who does not flee from us. And so every song, every prayer, every time we come to this table, we are being trained to look to Jesus rather than what is crumbling. Not to pretend that the ground isn't moving, but to look to him instead and see that. See, the face we're promised in eternity is the same face we're invited to seek today. In the ordinary rhythms of prayer and scripture, before we turn our attention to whatever is threatening us, we turn our attention to him. That's the whole invitation of this summer series in the Psalms. That a prayer like this one would become something you return to anytime. You would return to a psalm like Psalm 11 all the time. To behold him is the kind of looking that reorders everything else in view. If you behold his face, everything else gets transformed in light of that. And so the hope is that not our strength to hold our ground, but our willingness to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus is what gives us the courage and the joy to stay with each other and for the sake of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know how often we are prone to flee. We leave your side. We leave the promises that you have secured for us. We seek foundations and refuge in so many other places, so many other people, so many other hopes. And so this morning we return to you once again, knowing that you welcome us, that you have not left us. And so I pray that we would be a people with courage and hope and joy and delight, even though the foundations oftentimes are crumbling and even might seem to be destroyed, who proclaim with our words and in our deeds and the ways that we love one another and the ways that we love this world, that you are our life, that you are our refuge, and that you have not left. Oh God, help us to see that and know that this week. And help us then to proclaim to a watching world that you are in fact our refuge, our delight, and our hope. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.